You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for a roundtable discussion centered on the book, The Relational Soul, by Richard Plass and James Cofield. This series is part of The Deep End, a 10-week exploration of what it looks like to live lives in relationships of deep connection. Welcome back to The Deep End. I am John Trammell. With me here is Father Ryan Jones and Elizabeth Jones. If you're just jumping in here, we are about halfway through reading and discussing the book, The Relational Soul, as the foundation for our 10-week exploration of what it means to live lives in relationships of deep community. Ryan, Elizabeth, hi, how are you guys?
Doing well.
Doing fine.
Ryan, you did a little bit of traveling recently. We're releasing an episode a little bit late because you were out of town. Went to Provincial Assembly.
Yeah, I went to the Anglican Church of North America's 10-year anniversary of their sort of founding moment. And
wow.
They
special.
Released a new prayer book, which if you're an Anglican is a kind of a big deal. And it structures the life of our liturgies and it offers wonderful like a trellis of support for personal prayer. And so it was good. It was good to be there. I got to meet some great people and have some awesome conversations.
Awesome. That's some very exciting stuff coming out of at the provincial level. We might be able to have a conversation at some point in the future about how that went and talk about the prayer book. But for now, because we missed an episode last week, we're actually going to squeeze together chapters 5 and 6 in one conversation today. So they might end up being a little bit truncated. We're going to try and shoot for another 45 minutes to an hour type of conversation, less, hopefully. And then we'll jump back in again with 7 in the next episode. But that being the case, let's go ahead and jump right in. Does that sound good to you guys?
Sounds great.
That's right.
So chapter five is called The Gift of Grace. And as we said in our last episode, the previous couple of chapters have painted a fairly grim picture of our plight as broken people who desire deeper, more intentional relationships.
Some people have been a bit discouraged after the first few chapters here.
Yeah, they felt like kind of downers, right? Well, with chapter 5, the authors seem to turn a corner and they start to provide some hope to the readers. In a sentence or two, would either or both of you be willing to share what's the overall purpose of this chapter? What are they trying to accomplish here with the gift of grace?
Elizabeth's signaling to me, so I guess I'll go first. It seems like they're trying to turn the corner and say how, if this is our sickness in the first, you know, 4 chapters approximately, what does it look like to get well? What does health look like? Or what does healing look like? And their basic answer is participation in Christ, or is union with Christ. And specifically they're getting into, in theological terms, the incarnation, how actually on our own, we were basically like, you know, up a creek. Mm-hmm. And we had to have grace come to us. That's the chapter of the title. Like God came to us in the form of Jesus. And the whole
so
Christian story.
Jesus is the gift of grace.
Jesus is the answer
here.
Yeah,
he's the answer.
Yeah, so Jesus comes to us, and the incarnation is that story. But then they go beyond just a sort of a theological account of that to say that incorporation into Christ is our means of like life and hope. And so there's this an objective reality of Christ coming to us, and there's a subjective experience of us entering into that experience and sharing his identity.
Hmm. Elizabeth, did you have any thoughts?
Well, I think that they're also, it's interesting. So like you mentioned, John, we're going to be talking about chapter 6 in this podcast as well, which is entitled The Receptive True Self. And in our last podcast, we talked about chapter 4, which is the reactive, mistrusting false self is kind of the theme of that chapter.
Right. And then they sandwich the gift of grace in between it.
Right, exactly. And then there's this bridge almost between the two and the gift of grace. So it seems like, yes, there's this focus on what they call the particular presence of Christ. Mm. I feel like there's also a focus on in a way, accepting oneself or accepting one's limits. Like they give an example of a couple and the wife and the couple is dying. And all of a sudden there's this, the boundlessness of life is brought back to its limits, to its boundaries. And it's almost like in that acceptance is where we can actually receive the presence of Christ in a way. Like I think there's like something to that, you know?
I like that you're tying together what Ryan was saying about the incarnation and the particular presence of Christ, as they say in the book. Because, I mean, in the scriptures, one of the names for the Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us. And in the incarnation, God becomes one of us, comes to us as one of us. And this idea of particular presence, though, I was hoping we could dig into that a little bit. Is this idea different from normal presence? They use that word particular over and over again, and I wasn't quite dialed in on what they meant by particular.
I feel like they're trying to talk about several presences, if you could say it that way. One is they make clear that nobody is nobody finds wholeness or healing by themselves. And so because we're relational and because of the truth of the incarnation, actually the way that the incarnation comes to us is not just an alien visit from God, but it comes through another person in many cases. And so I think they're saying there's a kind of intentionality or a distinctiveness of another person being present with us that can often incarnate this gospel, this grace to us. But ultimately that person is a means to the person who is Christ.
Right.
So I think that they're trying to highlight both the presence of others and also the presence of Christ and how those dovetail together, which they're really weaving together throughout this book, a Trinitarian notion, but also a communitarian, a sense that we are made whole together. You know, there's a communion piece here.
Yeah. Yeah. They're quite explicit about the fact that while we can meet with Christ, or Christ can be present to us in and of himself, that often the presence of Christ is mediated to us through other believers, right?
Yeah. That's a big deal.
Through the body of Christ.
They don't want this kind of spirituality and wholeness that you go off and you just pray in your closet a long time and you get whole. That's not the picture. And there's definitely value in solitude, and they'll actually come back to some of these practices that are really important, but that the wholeness cannot be separated, or the healing path cannot be separated from the community of the people that are also belonging to Christ.
This is probably a bit of a tangent, but I'm struck how in a way there's this acceptance of limits that is necessary in order to be present, right? So like you're not living outside of your bounds, right? You're not, you have to accept where you are to be present. And at the same time, like you say, John, like Emmanuel, like Christ kind of not to truncate, you know, like the deity of Christ in any way, but you know, he took on the limitations, you could say, of humanity and becoming incarnate.
Yeah.
And
sweat and got tired and had to shave and stuff.
And died, right?
Yes. Like suffered the, and
the,
died.
Big, the big
the
limit.
Big one. Yeah. Oh, no big deal. Shaving, but he's
Yeah. But what a limit that was. And then to use one another, you know, like for Christ to indwell one another and then meet us in our relationships with one another is also a huge limitation, you know?
He's like, working through a difficult medium.
Yes, a very limited
medium. It's like an artist choosing a very difficult medium to do, like paint on or something like that, you know?
Yeah, I'm a very limited person, so I can say, you know, God using me is, right. He's picking big limitations here.
Yeah, I think that's interesting. I've often, many years ago when I was thinking about Christian salvation, before I thought of it more in communal terms, I think the way that I've come to think of it now, I often wondered, like, why didn't God just like drop leaflets all over the world to tell people about himself? If that was the whole thing, just getting the right ideas in your head was like salvation,
right?
Then there's much more efficient ways to do that than God has chosen to do.
We need a matrix system where you can just sort of upload the knowledge.
Yeah, exactly. Or just make it like, I guess there's lots of individualistic ways, but God chooses this very limited, awkward medium of other people to extend his gospel.
Who can mess up the message and say it sarcastically or...
Yeah, but he's doing something. He's weaving together a communion, and we're all part of that. And so salvation is a community and being drawn into Christ.
Right. It also kind of really changes when we think about, you said, like, why wouldn't God just drop leaflets everywhere? It seems like he's less interested in, I firmly believe that good dogma is important, you know, but like he's creating something more 3D than that, you know?
Embodied and relational.
Yeah. And that's essential to what he's trying to say. Like the form matters, right? Which is something that we talk about all the time in Anglicanism, or something Jamie Smith talks about a lot in his books. But there, you know, the form matters, not just the message. And God is choosing us as the form for his message, which is pretty radical.
That's a sacramental view of community. It's really, really beautiful. So I'm going to say a page number, but I'm cognizant of the fact that I'm reading on a Kindle. So the page numbers might be different for you if you're reading on a physical book. On page 72, they say, "In and by Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension, we enter the fellowship of the Trinity by faith." This is a profound statement. Could you speak a little bit more to what that means? What does it mean to share in Christ's life?
I mean, this is a huge idea for the New Testament. I mean, it's Paul has so many different ways of trying to articulate this. Not just Paul, but Paul himself. He uses that language of in and into and with and through over 170 times, the authors point out, which is just like, it's everywhere. So he uses like different kind of metaphors as well. He talks about the body. He talks about a building or a temple, clothing, citizenship, vine and branches. All these are different ways of trying to say the same thing, which is that somehow or another, mysteriously, we are grafted into or incorporated into the life of Jesus, that he is not, that his story becomes our story, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all these things we become joined to, participants in that. And that is that's the whole mystery of, Paul will say the mystery of Christ in us, right? He talks about this mystery, like how does this work exactly? And there is something sacramental going on here where we're being joined together here. They also go on to say that like the best metaphor for this is marriage. That's their I think gives us a vivid picture of how, you know, like Elizabeth and I are married and have been for almost 5 years, and we're two people, but we've been joined in to becoming, you know, what the scriptures call one flesh. We share an identity, we share a life together in some way or another. And so that's part of the call of the gospel, is how does our individuality hold together with this deep unity. And I think if you lose the individuality, you lose the possibility for love. But if you lose the unity, then what's going on here? You know, we're not sure. So those two have to be held together in some way or another.
And as the authors pointed out earlier, that for Jesus, for Christ, as part of the in the unity of the Trinity, he shares in perfect communion and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, and they with him, and that in Christ, and there's that preposition, Paul's the king of the prepositions, in Christ we get to share, we get to tap into that life as well, that community, that communion.
Yeah, I think they use the language of borrow, and some people in our catechesis class are like, that's kind of a weird term, but borrow in the sense that it's not ours by nature. It's not our possession. It's something we share in, or it's a gift to us that we participate in. And so, yeah, that's why the whole of Christian salvation is a participation in Jesus Christ, his life, so that we have communion with the Father and by the Spirit, as they add the Trinitarian piece in there.
I keep thinking about this limits is really,
you're really on the limit.
You're really,
yeah, it's really in my mind for some reason. But I think that thinking about participating in the life of Christ, I think it's really, I mean, we talked about bodies a lot in terms of limits just a few minutes ago, and I don't think it's accidental that we are called the body of Christ, and that's how we participate in Christ, is by entering in his body. And how do we enter into his body? It's only because he became incarnate. So, I mean, I feel like I'm starting to get into like some more sacramental theology here, but I feel like it's helpful. I feel like it's helpful to lay out maybe just some
wade out into the waters.
So a lot of this is coming from just Greek or just Orthodox theology. But how Christ coming as a man, Christ coming as a human, enables us as humans baptized into his body to in a sense like really like join to his humanness. Like, he is joined to our humanness, we are joined to his humanness. And because Christ is,
we don't just tap into his divinity, we also tap into his perfect humanity.
Actually, the only way to tap into his divinity is through his humanity,
right? Wow.
That's good sacramental theology there.
Yeah. Right, because we're not directly tapping into his divinity per se. Like, we're like God, like Christ is fully man and fully God. We are joined to his humanity. He's joined to ours. And because there's that union in Christ himself, we participate in or borrow, but that's the word that the authors of this book are using. We participate, we borrow in his divinity, in his divine nature, in his relationship with the Son, he is the Son, but in his relationship with the Spirit and the Father, right? So like there's this.
So as Peter says, we're partakers in the divine partakers of the divine nature. Yeah. So I think that's trying to say the same thing you're saying.
Well,
yeah.
The authors don't just use the words borrow. If I don't want to step over, looks like you might have had a little bit more to say, but they don't just use the words borrow. They also really like lay into this word participate.
Right.
They reference the Greek term koinonia, which is a term that we talk about a lot at Eucharist, especially with reference to participation at the Lord's table. Maybe you can finish your thought, and maybe we can sort of talk about what participation and fellowship in the communion of the Trinity looks like through the table.
Thanks, John. Yeah, I think I'm just trying to say that before we can get onto the other side of sort of the reactive mistrusting self, and we talk about koinonia and fellowship and communion and the true self and all these different concepts, we have to recognize that Christ limited himself, put himself inside the limitations of our humanity, and met us in that limitedness. And there's just something to that. There's something to that place of, I don't know, humble human.
Yeah, I mean, this is Philippians 2, right? He emptied himself.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't hold on to the divine prerogatives, right? And people wonder why Jesus was baptized. This is an interesting connection here, in that he was baptized in order to incorporate himself into a particular community, a community of broken humanity. He himself was not sinful, but he joined himself to sinful humanity, repentant sinful humanity, in order that we might be joined to him.
Mm.
So he doesn't just come and incarnate himself in like human form. He actually incarnates himself into a particular community, which I think is really interesting.
Mm.
But we haven't talked about koinonia, have
no,
we?
Yeah. So regarding koinonia and fellowship and the Lord's table, is there anything that you would want to put into the discussion about that?
Well, I think it's all the same theology, actually. It's just whenever people take communion, what they're doing is they are renewing their participation in the divine life, renewing their participation in the life of Christ. They're actually taking his life into them, taking his death into them. And so that's why we never practice communion in an isolated, individualistic way, because it's always being joined to everybody else who's taking communion. This is a side note, but sometimes people, when they get married, they want to just have like communion with the new husband and wife. And actually, as an Anglican priest, I'm not allowed to do that. I can't just offer communion to the husband and wife, because if I do that and I exclude all the other Christians that are there, I'm saying something theologically.
The sacrament doesn't belong to a person or two people. It belongs to the church. And
yes.
So everybody who's a part of the church is supposed to participate in it. Correct?
Yes, that's right.
That's also, correct me if I'm wrong, I've been told that like a priest in isolation can't just consecrate for himself.
Cannot.
He has to do it within the presence of the church.
Yeah, at least,
or at
one,
least
other person.
One other person. Yeah.
The amen has to be said by somebody.
Right.
The so be it. Like, yeah. I agree, you know. that two or three thing that Jesus talks about. Yeah, so this is all part of the meaning of koinonia. And of course, the other double meaning that we see, or the other side of this coin, is that there is a real community. This is not just ethereal or spiritual. Like the koinonia that you see in Acts 2 looks like sharing possessions, looks like calling each other brother and sister, looks like having each other in each other's homes and sharing food together. And that life together is an expression of the fact that we are sharing in the life of one person, Jesus Christ, that he is our life and our identity.
It reminds me a lot of that email that we read earlier from Laura.
Laura Stanford.
It just reminds me how she was talking about how, you know, matter itself cannot exist independent of itself. And you're talking about communion, how communion cannot come into, like, the body and the blood, the consecration of it cannot come with, on its own either, you know, not with a priest. So I just wanted to bring that in, just this mirroring reflection of how the universe is made.
This is how the universe is.
Yeah, how the universe is made relationally.
Okay, one more question for this chapter, and it will sort of act as a transition or a bridge into discussing the next one. On page 76, again, for me, it might be a little different from you. They write, "Experiencing the presence of Christ in our lives requires us to die to what is false so that we might live to what is true." This builds on the language of the false self from the previous chapter and implies a new idea, the true self, which they go on to discuss in a later chapter. But I wanted to know if we could talk for a minute about this idea of dying to and living to something. I know it came up in catechesis, and I was wondering if you had any further thoughts on it. What does it mean to die to the false self and live to the true self, or die to something and live to anything? Is it talking about baptism, or what's going on here?
Yeah, that language, when you see it in the scriptures, I actually don't think that phrase "die to self" is anywhere in the scriptures. That's kind of a Christian improvisation on a lot of this idea of something dying. And what you see specifically, like in Romans 6, is that we are to die to sin. And that happened. That is referring to baptism. There's like a death to the power and the claims of sin over our lives. There's, in a real sense, a death of one identity and a rebirth of a new identity. So that's kind of the false self, true self thing they're trying to get at there. But then there's also a kind of ongoing putting to death. And that's because it's not as simple as that I have ceased to exist and I have, you know, and I come into a completely new form or a new being or something like that. It's not a reincarnation going on here. There's a kind of now and not yet. And so we're participating in this overlapping moment right now where we have to put something to death. I think that language of putting to death can be misunderstood and it can be confusing. What we know is that I think I just said this, but there's something about our self that dies, our old identity that dies, and then there's something about a new sense of identity that is only found in and through and from Jesus that comes to life. And so Paul will talk about being crucified with Christ. He'll talk about crucifying the flesh with its passions and its desires. Jesus will talk about a kind of death as well too, which is not quite the same thing, where he talks about whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will find it or save it. Or we see Jesus talking about deny yourself and take up your cross. Mm-hmm. So
I think those
are all
plain. It's a conflation where we hear the death to sin from Romans 6 and Jesus saying, deny yourself, and we sort of conflate the two together. Jesus is saying, take up your cross. Cross is an instrument of death. And so these two gets kind of squished together. But I think you're right. There is some nuance that can get lost in there.
Well, I think particularly people sometimes, and I think I pointed this out in catechesis, but people sometimes talk about death to self as though my individuality is somehow or another killed off. The will that I have or the distinctive thing that makes me dies. But I don't think that's actually what is meant here, because love requires an other. So God is not trying to get rid of the otherness of us. He's trying to remove the sinfulness of us, or the sinful impulses, the sinful will, the sinful desires. And so I think that's really important. That being said, though, there is a sense in which we are also called to lay down our actual life, our actual physical life, our actual emotional, spiritual, physical, everything. Like, that's what Jesus means when he says, you know, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't just mean like that as a kind of spiritualization. There were people who took their crosses and died. And so we are donating ourselves for the sake of Christ, because we also recognize that in that death, whatever that death, that, whatever form that takes, we have the hope of resurrection. But that, again, is not losing your individuality in any way.
Is there a sense in which, for example, we talked about Philippians 2 earlier, where in imitation of Christ and his humility and his emptying himself, we, in denying ourselves, it's sort of it's not laying down our life as much as it's laying down our claims to our own control over our life, considering others better than ourselves, things like that. Like we're not sacrificing our physical life, we're sacrificing our wants, our desires, our wills, our preferences, almost to the community.
Hmm. Yeah, setting aside our agenda, setting aside our the priority of ourself over others. So yeah, the Christian call is to reverse that others have the priority over us, and we treat others that way. That's the way that Jesus lived toward us.
Right.
So we're always leaning into that as our impulse.
You said earlier that what death to self doesn't mean is a dying of our identities, a dying of our true selves.
I should qualify that and say much of our identity is bound up in sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so yes, there is a death to our identity.
But
to our individuality as like distinctive people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, of course. What I was going to point out, and I was going to use this as a segue, is transitioning us into chapter 6, is they go on toward the end of chapter 6, they're careful to say that our true self is our real self. And we can talk a bit more about what they mean by that a little later. But yeah. What they end up saying is that our real self is bound up in who God has intended us to be after the healing and the restoration and the shedding of this false self, the mistrustful false self, the development of who we're supposed to be in and through God.
Yeah, this stuff about the true self, false self is tricky. It's difficult because it's actually not the language of Scripture. It's the language of more recent, like the 20th century. And I think Tanya brought this up in catechesis, if for anyone who was there. And it's something that Elizabeth and I have talked a lot about, and Elizabeth's done quite a bit of research on this. But the idea of a self, and the autonomous self particularly, mm-hmm. is a recent construction. Mm-hmm. And the way that psychology talks about it, there isn't one way, but the ways that psychology talks about it is always, you know, it's an evolving kind of thing. But it treats it as though it's a more real thing than it is. It's a construction. It's an idea. And so we don't want to import that back into what the scripture writers are saying.
Right.
So I think one way to sort of suss out what the authors are trying to say in this book is that the false self is a self of our own construction. It's the autonomous individuality. It's my defining of myself. The true self is simply this. It's the self that I receive from Christ. It's the person. I can only receive my true self, my true identity, who I really am from Christ. It's not my construction, nothing that I am doing. It's not something I bring to the table.
Hmm. I think it's interesting to me that, you know, if we think back to the very beginning, the Genesis story and the creation of man and woman, and there's this story of, obviously God has imparted to Adam and Eve their very lives, right? They've received their identity and their life from him. And just thinking about the tension between God needing an other to love, mm-hmm. right? God desiring us to be an other, not just simply to die, mm-hmm. To cease to exist as an other, right? The Genesis story is one in which actually it seems like we're not comfortable with that tension, and we want to become like God. We want to decrease the distance on our end between God and us.
We're trying to
One level it could be that, and it could be the exact opposite, that we want to be the only thing.
We're trying to
to become God in some sort of way, which is self-defining and self, you know, constructed.
Right, but that's to my point too. But just to say that it seems like otherness actually exists best in a state of receiving your identity, which is interesting because you would think that that would create a sort of singularity. But it seems like maybe sin is something that decreases otherness.
And it's uncomfortable with otherness in some ways.
Which is interesting.
And I just want to say one more thing about this, because the Christian notion of otherness is so important, actually. Other Eastern religions particularly are uncomfortable in some cases, from my amateur study of them, with the idea of otherness. And so they collapse into oneness. Everything is ultimately back to one again. But that's actually not Christianity. There is real otherness between creature and creator, and between a man and woman, and all these things are, all pieces. All these are pieces of the same. They're pointing towards the same thing.
Well, it's interesting
because union brings these things together.
The Trinity
in love.
Itself, right?
Yeah, this Trinity. Otherness. Exactly, it has otherness in it distinctively. Yeah.
Well, in Christ, we're incorporated into one body. We're made a part of His body. There is this sense of unity, but it doesn't obliterate the individual, the particular persons.
Those are again marital images, right? Because we are Christ's body in a very similar way that like husband and wife become one flesh. So there you go. You have again the individuality and the union held together there, right? And it's through love.
So let's transition to talking about chapter 6 in particular. Chapter 4 was called The Reactive False Self, and chapter 6 is titled The Receptive True Self. We've already seen this contrast between reactivity and receptivity, but how are they building on the idea of receptivity in this chapter? What's the main idea of this section? What's meant by receptivity?
Well, they're again looking at how does this true self come about? And this true self comes about not from building up from our end, but from receiving from Christ's end. And so the posture of humanity is always the call to be receptive. And so the one of the images of this, and I talked about this in catechesis, and I think it's a great place for us to sort of sink into, is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, becomes the image of what we are all to be. Mary is the ideal human because she is the one who embodies receptivity. She doesn't always understand. She doesn't, like when the angel Gabriel comes to her, it's like confusing what he's trying to tell her about her being pregnant. And she's like, it can't really be. But then she says, may it be to me according to your word.
She just receives what God has for her.
That's her posture throughout the whole ministry. About everything we know about her is that she embodies that so beautifully. And so that is our call. That's why in Orthodox theology, Mary is the image of the church. And good classic Christian thought, Mary is the image of the church. We are to become like Mary,
I think it's very interesting using the image of Mary, because who does she receive? She receives Christ.
Yeah.
Right?
It literally indwells her.
And I think that's very different than oftentimes the picture in my mind when I think about receiving from God. I think, well, God's going to give me a little Elizabeth. Right? Well, my name's Elizabeth, right? So I'm thinking God will impart to me my true self, aka a little Elizabeth. But in your image with Mary, it's like, no, like God didn't give Mary her Mary true self. He gave her Jesus. And in doing so, right, like she lives out
her true Mariness.
Yeah,
it's
her true Mariness, right?
In Jesus or in Christ or in relationship to Christ that she's able to be her true self at all.
Yeah.
Right. And in a way, she basically, her identity becomes the mother of God, right? Like her identity is in direct relationship to whatever, to Jesus.
Yeah. And so that receiving of Jesus doesn't obliterate her identity. It actually
elevates her identity.
Yes,
honestly.
Exactly. It distinguishes it and makes it more, even more unique.
Right.
And that's the experience that all of us are to have. Because a lot of people are afraid that if you receive your identity, well, what does that make us all sort of vanilla, mimics of each other? We're kind of, it's, pretty boring world we're talking about. No, actually it heightens and
distinguishes.
Yeah.
So we've been talking about the receptive half of the title. Let's also talk a little bit about the true self half of the title. Can we define this term? What is meant by the true self? We talked about this a little bit earlier when we were talking about chapter 5, but I want to kind of dial it in a little bit. What's meant by the true self?
I think it's dangerous to define it too clearly. And I think it's dangerous to define too clearly because if you are idealizing something and trying to like clarify what it is, then you're inevitably going to start like attempting to achieve that. And you're right back to the false self by doing that. So the receptivity is the only way to the true self. You won't know your true self. In fact, I love the, in the catechesis class, I had this verse as well from Colossians 3, where Paul talks about how he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory, which is telling us that we are a mystery to ourselves. We don't actually know the true. We can't tell who we are apart from, like we can't abstract it from ourselves and then right. talk about it, or else we're already back to a false self in some way or another. So it's really just that perfect humility, and the true self is trying to describe the perfect humility and faith, the posture of receptivity,
right.
where you're almost unaware of yourself.
Well, I think one way to talk about this is, again, to use the image of Mary, is to, I think if you are trying to receive your true self, you're probably creating a false self.
Yeah, you're on an individualistic pursuit already.
Right. But if you're trying to receive Christ. Mm-hmm. and you're not even focused on your true self,
yeah.
you're trying to receive your true self, trying to become your true self, which is automatically curved in on itself,
absolutely.
Right? Then you're in a position where you're actually in relationship with God.
Yeah.
And it is in that relationship of otherness, I might say, right? Because mm-hmm. if you're trying to receive your true self, you're kind of collapsed again into singularity.
That's right.
But if you're in that relationship with otherness, all of a sudden you are a distinct person.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
to be in relationship with God is to...
So
exist and have life. So yeah.
So this is why I feel like I have a love-hate relationship with the language of false self and true self in this book. Mm. Like I think there's something there, and it can be really helpful to talk about it. But I find that the more you focus on this, the more we actually risk becoming more introspective and more focused on ourselves. And the focus on yourself is the exact problem here.
Right.
So
right.
I don't think we should get hung up too much on...
They actually say this. Yeah. They say it at one point later in the chapter. Our truest identity is not a self we create, but the self that God creates and freely gives to us in Christ.
Yeah. And then they also quote David Benner, writes similarly to this, and he says, we do not find our true self by seeking it. Rather, we find it by seeking God. So again, once you're starting to seek your true self, you're on the wrong path.
Right, right, right. Well, they go on from discussing the true self to discussing the idea of true self living. And now you can't hear it in my voice, but there's a hyphen there that's important in the term. It's not true self living, it's true self living. What is true self living? What does it look like? How is it accomplished? What are they meaning by this term?
Again, to move away from their language, I think it's just about being a person who knows that you are deeply and securely loved by Christ. So in that sense, you're not aware, you're not thinking about yourself. Like to go back to the picture of the garden again, it's not accidental that when Adam and Eve took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became incredibly self-aware suddenly. They suddenly realized they were naked. Wow. And they became introspectively focused on themselves. They were unaware of that before that. There's something trying to be said there archetypally about what right. happens to us, right. that we are, when you're truly in love, you have forgotten yourself because you are emptying yourself out for the other person and receiving the gift of the other person. And you're just not sitting there thinking about yourself the whole time. So true self-living is almost like being unaware of yourself, or not at least not coming back to focus on yourself in that way.
When I think about that, I also think about how, there's all these verses that instruct us on how to love, right, and how to be in communion with one another, and not to be ambitious to put the other before us, and to, you know, all these things. And sometimes it feels like a task. Or I'll personally, like sometimes for me, it feels like a task to try to not be ambitious or to try to not be self-centered. But I think if we really were trying to just receive Christ and we were so focused on him, instead of commandeering Christ into building what we think of as a good identity for ourselves, or even a good Christian identity for ourselves, right? And to be seen a certain way by others, or to be acknowledged in our community a certain way, or whatever, right? Even maybe even accomplish something good for the kingdom, right? But if we were truly focused on Christ, it would, I think, probably be just an extremely humble life.
Extremely humble.
Extremely humble, because you don't matter in the way that you, not saying matter with a big M, but like, you're not important.
Yeah.
In the most freeing of ways, Christ is what's important.
It's profoundly freeing to not have to worry about yourself.
Right.
It's something I'd like to have one day experience. So, yeah, this is, I think what you're saying is exactly right, that there's, there's a humility is maybe the simplest way of saying that. But the problem is that there are so many ways to like have this attempt to have true self-living be co-opted back into a false self again. And the religious false self is the most like insidious of them all.
Yeah,
because,
jinx.
Because you think that, you know, you think that you're on the way to Christ-like living, and really you're just becoming more and more a false self.
Yeah.
So that, again, that's why I think this true self, false self thing might be unhelpful at some level, because you're ultimately going back to thinking about introspectively looking at yourself. Am I true or am I false? Am I true? And that's actually the wrong question altogether. There's one more thing I want to say about this whole thing, and that is that this could sound like what we're trying to do is become people who are so heavenly minded that we're like no earthly good, you know, like we're just so focused on Jesus all the time. But I think this comes back to the incarnational principle again, which is that we receive or we relate to Jesus through his body. So this is actually a call in many ways, true self-living, to go back to that thing again, is really a call to live unselfishly and kindly and lovingly towards, particularly towards Christ's body. How do we live together? How do I, John, seek your good and Elizabeth seek your good? That's the practical way to live this out. This isn't just about, again, kind of like someone with their head leaned back looking up into heaven all the time. Like that's not what this is about.
Well, I'm so glad you pointed that out, because it brings me to one of my favorite quotes, which is about limits. So
we're back to limits again.
Yeah, but a healthy embrace of our limitations paradoxically makes it possible to live more fully into our relationships. Like, I think when you're talking about that earthiness, I think if we don't accept our limits, I think we're tempted to pretend like we're holier than we actually are. And that, and then we start to develop a messiah complex and think that we can save, or we can heal, and we, right? Like, there starts to be this, again, we collapse into this, the singularity of thinking maybe that we are more godlike and less human-like. Mm-hmm. But to accept our limitations is to actually let God be God.
Yeah.
And I think that's really hard, especially in ministry. I think that's really, really hard.
Right. So everything they've done so far in the book has been largely theoretical. At this point in the book, they're going to transition a little bit as they go into chapter 7. There's actually a little interlude there that they sort of utilize as a bridging point. But they're going to transition a little bit into talking about more practical kinds of ideas. And I wanted to share one of my favorite quotes from the chapter, just as a bit of a final thought. It goes like this. The true self lives in a participatory communion in the life of the triune God. True self-living knows its deepest identity is with God in Christ. He is our place of safety and security. The true self anchored in God's presence is not an idealized self or the perfect self. The true self on this side of heaven is the authentic self, doing what it can to the best it can because it is bathed in grace. I think that's a good way of tying together these ideas of communion and fellowship and what it means to live as a true self, and that the true self is something not that we create or we conjure up, but that is gifted and graced to us in Christ. It's created by God, given to us. Our identity is found in God, and it's gifted to us as grace, as they were talking about in the last chapter. So unless either of you have any final thoughts.
We have limits.
We do. We have time. We have time limits specifically. So, well, thank you all so much for listening. We'll look forward to speaking with you during the next episode of the Deep End Series podcast. Thanks so much.